Good morning to all of you, for those who are worshipping with us here on site, and also those who are worshipping online via live stream. May we all be much blessed as we gather around the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we commit our time of the hearing of God's Word to Him. God our Father, we want to pray that even as we look into Your Word, the Lord, You'll grant us understanding. Holy Spirit, we pray, quicken the word to our hearts, illumine it to our souls, and help us, O Lord, to respond rightly to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I've been set a challenging task, and that is to persuade you to lose your life for Christ's sake. And that's the topic for today. Losing our lives for Christ's sake. And you know, as we think about this question, you will ask, why should I want to do that? What's in it for me to do that? The reality is, we all want a good life, a better life. If we can, we want to improve our life. The rationale for hard work rests on the premise that our life can be improved. And we want to improve our lot in the here and now of our existence in this earth, on this earth. We work very hard. We pray for a good future, for a bright future. We pray that God will bless our families, our children, our loved ones. And there's really nothing wrong with that. Because in fact, Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And so, what does Jesus mean in our gospel reading today when he said, anyone who wishes to come after me must deny himself and take up his own cross and follow me? I first came across these verses when I was just age 16, when I became a Christian. And I shuddered, you know, when I read these verses. Because across this passage, I saw death. The cross and crucifixion was the cruelest form of torture that the Romans had devised in their execution methods. The condemned person would have to carry his own cross to the execution site, be nailed to the cross, raised up and hung on that cross for hours and sometimes days, in unimaginable, excruciating pain until he died. And for the Jews of that day, when Jesus talked about cross-bearing, it was something that they understand, they know, because they've seen it happening in that time of how the Romans treated criminals. And so they knew what it was to carry the cross, because it meant death. And the call of Jesus to his disciples is the call to die. And it's really a scary call, isn't it? You know, gradually over the years, as I reflected on this passage of Scripture, I've come to understand more what it means. And it's a call of Jesus to die to the self in us, the self-life. The life that grapples, you know, and that is insatiable, the incessant demands of the self for more and more and more of these goods, of the goods of this world. You know, we talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the self craves for such things, for more and more. And you find the Lord Jesus say, let it die. Let the self-life die. And instead, the call is imitate and follow Jesus in a way that he had lived out his life on earth. As we study his life in the gospel, in the gospel accounts, and here I want to bring us through all the gospel accounts, you know, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so that we have a bigger picture of what this call is about. And we will discover that we are called actually to imitate Jesus in three specific areas. Firstly, is to surrender and to die to our own self-will. Secondly, to sacrifice and die to our own self-rights. And thirdly, to have a posture of servanthood, to die to our own self-importance. And I think that this is not something unfamiliar. We know what this is about. Okay, so about surrender. What is surrender? You know, in this season of Lent, many of us are praying and, you know, we are spending time lingering in God's presence as we attempt to trace the footsteps, and we will witness afresh the pinnacle of Jesus' surrender to his Father when he pleaded, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." In his foreknowledge, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew of the mocking, the beatings, the flogging, the scourging, the nails. And in his humanness, because then fully God, in his humanness, he cringed at the suffering that was coming. And he wrestled with his Father. He pleaded with his Father, "Please spare me. Please spare me." And we read in the gospel account how he pleaded till his sweat was like blood dropped. "That not my will, but yours be done." And you know, that is the ultimate in the denial of the self. It is to be able to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it is to relinquish our will and take up God's will. And whenever our will and our will cross, we have wrestled with God. You know, we have wrestled with God. When what we want and what God is saying does not match, and it clashes. And we asked the Lord, we pleaded with the Lord, and we say, "God, please, can I please this time have my way? Can I have my way in my choice of this person as my life partner, in my dream boat, in my choice of a dream boat, of my dream job, my dream house, all my dreams? Can I please have just this say over this matter?" And when the Lord's word is, "No, not this way," how have we responded? It could be even something very good, you know, like we are, not that the other things are no good, but in this particular case, when we are praying, let's say, for somebody who is sick, let's say a parent who is ill and on the verge of death, and we wrestle with the Lord. "Lord, we pray for a miracle, okay? A miracle. Can you extend the life for a few more years?" And then we hear God's voice saying, "No, my son, no, my daughter. Your mom or your dad is very tired. I'm going to bring him. I'm going to bring her home." And, you know, it's wrestling to give up and say, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." And we give up what we desire. You know, to surrender is never easy. And realistically, there's no way we can surrender to God unless, you know, we know what God is like. Unless we know that God is not a sadist, you know. He delights, you know, to take away everything we like. Unless we know that he is not like that. Unless we know his nature, his character, what he's like, we can never surrender with confidence or surrender with even that joy. And in this season of Lent, even as we are, and that his will is perfect. He never denies us anything that is good. That he is wise and he is absolutely trustworthy, and we can trust in his good judgment. You know, certainly there will be tears, you know, when we give up something we really want. There will be tears because it clashes with our self, the self in us. There will be tears. But you know, when we surrender, there is peace in surrender. And we will find an inward freedom within us as we lose ourselves more and more from the things that will control us. There were many occasions in my own life when I have to pray this prayer of relinquishment. When I have to pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And I would say that as I reflected on the past, the first time was difficult. You know, the beginnings, the starting point is always very difficult. It was difficult. But as it goes on, you know, as you begin to trust this God and yield, then you find that it becomes easier and easier. Because you know that this God is good, it's right. And God, all money back, no wardrobe that he carried around with him as he moved around. At least the Bible is silent on that. Nah? We don't see the need to cut the wardrobe along. No wife, no children. Now, not that wife and children are no good. Nah? Those who are married, nah? God is not saying that. Because the Bible in Proverbs does say, you know, that he who finds a good wife finds a good thing. And that children are a heritage from the Lord. But in the life of Jesus, we actually see a simple lifestyle, simplicity in how he lives. And he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. His was a simple lifestyle, a lifestyle of surrender, a lifestyle of sacrifice. Here, may I share an experience that left a very deep impact on my life. And it happened many years ago when a team of us from the cathedral was involved in a Joshua Project 2000 mission to go to the Philippines. And it was the intention to profile an unreached people group with the intention of a church plant so that the gospel can be shared in that people group, among that people group. And so we partnered with a local church in Manila to go to Davao, Mindanao, to reach, to find, in fact, search we heard were located in the mountains. And I can still recall that December mission, when the four of us went with that Filipino church to search for this tribal group. And because it was December, it was cold, you know, it was a cold season, rainy, cold, and mud tracks, flooded by rain. Traveling in a truck that was really old. So, I could still take that kind of a journey. But it came a time when it was really rough because the truck could not be on the road anymore. It was too, the tracks, you couldn't find the tracks. And so we had to go on scooter. And so it was pillion riding on scooter. And then even the scooter cannot make it, you know. We had to walk on our foot and I walked the trail. I was very exhausted. And we were climbing up the mountain slopes, you know, to try to go up to the top where the village was supposed to host, to have this tribe. So it was clutching onto branches along the way, you know, in order not to slip along the path. And many times I was debating within myself, now, should I go on twos or should I crawl on fours? It should be safer, you know, where I can really grip the ground. And at one moment, you know, I was so tired that I felt like giving up. But actually, in my heart, I was saying, no, I think I can't make it, you know. Let the rest go. I will turn back. But at that critical moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And the impression that the Holy Spirit gave me was, look down. And I did. I looked down. And I saw my feet that was very well clad with thick socks and in good walking shoes. And then I heard the Holy Spirit, and he said, Jesus would have walked barefooted up these slopes in order to reach the unreached. Jesus would have done this. I was stunned, you know. It was really so sorry, God. And amazingly, you know, there was a gust of wind on my face, and it blew over my face, refreshed me, and I was energized. And I could make it up the rest of the slope, up to destination. God's grace was enough for the work. And to this day, God's grace is enough for his call on us to do his work. As he promised in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. To this day, the Holy Spirit's words are etched in my memory. Jesus would have walked barefooted up these slopes in order to seek out the lost. Will we sacrifice our rights to material comforts? Sacrifice our insistence on what we need to have in order to follow in his steps. Finally, the third area of servanthood. As we follow Jesus, we will learn that besides a lifestyle of surrender and sacrifice, the Lord's lifestyle was that of a servant. The self-emptying of himself. In Philippians chapter 2, we read of how he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And in the picture that's going to come up soon, of the Last Supper, he washed the disciples' feet. And that is a famous picture that we always see, and even in visual. We're going to see it on Monday, Thursday night. You know, the washing of the disciples' feet. And normally our bishop will wash the feet of the leaders as well as members of the church in imitation of what Christ has done. And Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." The call to the disciples is to emulate him, to die to pride, to self-importance. Now, Jesus, as the master of the 12, did not insist, you know, on being an example that you should follow in my steps. You know, in the church, if we are given positions of leadership, and some of us have been given positions of leadership, whether we're cell leader or cell pastor, or, you know, in higher positions of authority, we need to appreciate that that is a sacred trust that God has given to us. He trusts us to serve in humility. It is entrusted so that we are empowered to serve him better. It's never be first among you, must be slave of all. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, in a nutshell, you know, what Jesus is saying is this: if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be the servant of all. It's a complete mindset change. It's counterculture from what the world esteem. It's marching to a different drumbeat. That's what it means, servanthood. You know, in the late 1800s and even into the 1990s, there was a WWJD movement. And some of us here who are more senior in age, we will have known of this movement, WWJD. It stands for What Would Jesus Do? And you know, this movement was particularly popular in the United States after the publication of the widely read book by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? And the phrase grew out of the biblical concept of the imitation of Christ, asking these questions. What did Jesus do in situations like this? What will he do in a situation like mine? How shall I emulate him? In other words, in the light of all that I know about Jesus' character and his commands, how would he have directed me to respond in my situation? In my forgiving people, in my giving, in my loving God, in my loving others. And you know, that was a way that a number of people during that season, they emulated the Lord, asking this question: what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Although today, you know, it's not so prevalent, but in our hidden recesses of our mind, yeah, even in our way when we relate with people, that's how we normally would have responded. What would Jesus have done in a situation like that? And what does the Bible actually say, huh, that we should respond? Way of living. Cross-bearing as a follower of Jesus means nothing less than your wholehearted giving of your life over to following him in a lifestyle of surrender, sacrifice, servanthood. But Jesus promises, whoever loses his life for my sake and that of the Gospels will save it. Contrary, whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. For those who have chosen to follow Christ earnestly, wholeheartedly, they have discovered the joy of surrender. There's nothing to lose, everything to gain. Now, Jesus did not sugarcoat this call. In fact, in another part, he asks everyone to count their cost, whether or not you have enough to finish it, to finish building that tower, to finish that run. But God's grace is sufficient. When we say, yes, Lord, his grace is sufficient. Life totally surrendered to the Lord, though at times painful, when we have to give up our small ambitions, yet nevertheless, you know, it is fulfilling. It is so full of meaning and purpose. It's so full of peace. There's peace in surrender. And many times, we are surprised by joy. Will you take a step of faith and follow him? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. And Lord, we do not want to take your word lightly. This call that you have sounded more than 2,000 years ago in your time on earth to your disciples is a call that runs through the centuries down to us. And today, even as we look afresh into your word and hear your voice again, we pray that, Lord, we will respond in a manner that will be delightful to you because, Lord, you desire that we have life and have it abundantly. Thank you, Lord. In your precious name, we pray. Amen.